Let's open in prayer. God, we praise you that you have loved us with love that is unfathomable in Christ Jesus. We pray for your Spirit's help as you have given him to us, that we would know that love, that your Spirit would help us as we study, that you would strengthen us, that we may see the greatness and majesty of your love poured out for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Yeah, so I am standing up today. See how this works. If this thing collapses in the middle, then we're in trouble. But I don't have Bob Inc. or Charnock to weigh it down, so it should be okay. All right, so today the topic is the love of God. The title that that will be up there shortly is from the Bible, God is Love. I thought I would start our study by looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's no shortage of passages in the Bible that talk about the love of God. It's part of the difficulty in teaching on the subject. But I thought I would read Romans 5, 1 through 11, which talks about God's love for us in Christ, and I think it's very helpful for our study. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, there's no way I'm going to exhaust this passage or even come close to that in the brief time I want to spend on it, but just want to draw out a few points that are helpful for our study. Paul here is talking about the implications of the doctrine of justification, or if you like, the fruits of that doctrine. So he lists at the beginning, having been justified by faith, we have peace. He talks about access. He talks about joy. He talks about glorying and other things also. So Paul's point here is that we can be sure of the hope of final glory, even through suffering, and he does talk about suffering here, because of the nature of God's love. And so that's what I especially want to emphasize in this passage. It's the nature of God's love toward us that Paul emphasizes as being our encouragement, our hope of glory. So, of course, you know, the doctrine of the love of God, if you're not supposed to teach on it, sounds really easy. But then if you think about it, for a while, you realize one of the main obstacles is we have a hard time believing it, right? We look at our sins, we realize that we are enemies of God, as Paul talks about here, and we can hardly believe that God loves us. And that's part of the beauty of this passage, is that God, to make us sure of his love for us, to captivate our hearts with his love, he says he pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's what Paul says. In verse 5, the gift of the Spirit there is to assure us of the love of God. When Paul says the love of God has been poured in our hearts, he doesn't mean our love toward God. He means God's love for us. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly here, to give us the assurance of God's love for us. And of course, that's God giving us himself. That's the amazing thing. To assure us of his love, he doesn't stand at a distance and put it on a billboard. He gives us himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit then functions as a seal of God's love for us, but Paul doesn't even leave it there, because that, you might say, is a subjective aspect, the assurance of the Spirit that the Spirit gives us, but that's based on the objective work of God in Christ, and that's what verses 6 to 11 are talking about. This love was manifested. It's a concrete thing. You can see the love of God manifested, and it's manifested, as he says in these verses, in giving his son, God giving his son, to die for us. And not to die for us when we were, you know, nice little kids in Sunday school who did what we were supposed to do, but when we were enemies, right? We were hostile toward God. We were sinners. So that's the point that Paul is making here. Consider the greatness of God's love toward us. It is when we were enemies of God, it's when we were sinners, not when we were good, that God showed this love for us. And the conclusion he draws is just wonderful. It actually fits in with the study we had yesterday in the summer study on perseverance. He says, you know, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's no doubt of our final end. We will be saved in the end because of this love that's been shown. How could God, who has justified us by the blood of Christ when we were sinners, how could he then leave us to wrath in the end? That's an unthinkable thing. So this is a wonderful passage in many ways. As I said, I just want to draw out 2 points, especially for our study. And that's the first thing to notice, that this love that's described here is a Trinitarian love. The special emphasis, if you think about it, is on the love of the Father. And you can see the verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Typically here, when God is mentioned in this passage, it's referring to the Father. So it's the love of God the Father, and in some ways that's the love that people may most doubt. They may think of the Father as somehow an angry God who, which is true enough in itself, but you know, that the Son is the nice guy and he's going to take the beating on our behalf or something. That's a caricature of the teaching of our justification because of Christ's propitiation. But no, it's God's love, that God the Father's love, which was to send his Son for us. That's a special emphasis here. But of course, there's also the emphasis implicitly on the love of Christ and dying for us, and on the work of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out in our hearts. So when we think about the love of God, we should think of it as the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is a wonderful thing. But the second thing I want to emphasize from the passage for the sake of our study today is in verse 8. It's an interesting thing. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Apparently there's some emphasis on that in the original. God's own love versus what? Well, versus the love of man, right? What would men do with people who poke them in the eye all the time, who spat on their, you know, face, if that were possible to do with God, who turned away all the goodness that they had received? Well, they wouldn't send their son to die for such a one. But God's love is different, right? Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The best you might hope is that someone might possibly die for a righteous man or a good man. But God's love is not like our love. Okay? That's part of the theme of today, and I hope you're thankful for that, right? We should be very thankful that God's love is not like our love. That's a point that I've tried to emphasize throughout the study, that God is not like us. And sometimes that seems like I'm, you know, putting him far off so he's not close to us. I think we've seen that that's not the case. But especially here, you know, it's right on the surface. We should be so thankful that God's love is not like our love. It's not like the love of man. It's God's own love is the love that exercised toward us when we were sinners, and sending his own son to die for us. So that's a painfully brief summary of this passage, but it is an encouragement for us, I think, as we think today about the love of God, to be reminded of how closely it fits with our own assurance and with our hope of glory, with the fruit of justification that Paul talks about here. So I want to then turn, as we usually do in the introduction, briefly to a definition of what the love of God is. I just noticed that in the first paragraph of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession, it says that God is most loving. I mean, this is probably one of the topics where you don't really need a confession, belief that the confession would say such a thing, but that's the, if you will, the confessional basis for our study today. But I want to spend some time now thinking about what love means and what it means in particular for God to love us. So the definition that I put up there is a definition from John Owen. This is, I mean, Owen would probably laugh at me for doing this. This is a classical definition, not really of the love of God, but love generally properly understood. So Owen says, love is an affection of union and nearness with complacency therein. I mean, for Owen, that's pretty good, right? I mean, I'm going to only have to define a couple of the words. So actually, you might not think this one needs to be defined, but what does affection mean? So the meaning of the word has changed some over time. It can be used in different senses. But affection here means a favorable disposition. So you can think of the disposition of the mind and the will, as opposed to some sort of highly emotional reaction. I'll try to come back to that later. But love is a favorable disposition of union and nearness with complacency therein. So here again, the word complacency is largely negative now, right? If you're complacent, that means you should actually be doing something, but instead you're saying, no, it's okay. But complacency here means pleasure or satisfaction. Okay, so I want you to think about this as a definition of God's love for us. This is the amazing thing, right? God has a favorable disposition toward us. Okay, well, you can say, yeah, we talked about goodness last week. God gives us all good things. Well, no, okay, that's not what love is. This is a favorable disposition that leads to union and nearness. So God gives himself to us. God draws us close to himself. This is absolutely astounding, especially when we consider that we are sinners. And the complacency there is really too bad that word has changed its meaning. It means that God delights in it. God has pleasure and satisfaction in us, in his love for us. So this is, again, supposed to be a general definition of love. We'll talk about the contrast between God's love and the love of men some more, but I think that's a helpful working definition of what love is. So let me pause there and see. That's officially the end of the introduction, I guess. We could cut it a couple of different ways, but let me pause here and see if you have questions so far. I can see you a lot better than when I'm sitting at that table. This is working so far. Until this thing collapses, we're good. Okay, any comments? Okay, so let's turn on then to think a little bit more about what this means. And the first sort of distinction that should be made is that God's inward love, that is God's love of himself versus his love of creation. So we've made that distinction when we talked about God's goodness before. God loves himself as the highest good. If God is in fact the highest good, as we talked about last week, if he is the ultimate good, the sum of all perfections, then what else could God do but love himself? That it may be sinful in some ways for us to love ourselves if that's misunderstood, but everyone is obliged to love God because God is the sum of all good. So God loves himself, but you might say in an even more rich way, there is the intra-Trinitarian love, right? The persons of the Trinity love each other and delight in each other. Now, we talked about that when we looked at the doctrine of blessedness, which was fairly early on, seems like a long time ago. And I made the point then that, you know, you shouldn't think of God creating the world because he was lonely, you know, needed something to do or something. God is perfectly full of love in himself. The persons of the Trinity have fellowship with each other. There is no need in God to have someone to love. That sort of sounds like one of those songs from the 60s. But that's an important thing to talk about. And theologians talk about this love of God within himself as natural. I mean, strictly speaking, the word might be necessary, but that sounds kind of sterile for something like this. This is just the way it is within God. God, the love himself and the love within the Trinity is an amazing thing. But second of all, God also loves his creation. And the distinction here is between the natural love and a sovereign choice that God makes. God, it was a free decision of God to create the world, okay, and to love the world. And we talked about God's goodness toward all of creation last time. It's an exercise of God's will to love the world. And when I say that, I'm saying that it's not something that's constrained within God himself that he should make the world. It's a free decision of God. And we'll develop that a little bit more in connection with the elect, but that's the way you should think about God's love within himself and then God's world, that love flowing out of himself to the world that he has created. So that distinction is, I think, helpful. One beautiful statement of God's love for the elect is in Zephaniah 3:17. I put it up on the screen partly because there's some variation in translation in the next to the last line, but the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So the commentator Montier sets out well what the progression is here. So in the third line, he will exult over you with joy. There's the feeling of joy in God over toward his elect. And that passes to a silence of adoration. It's a beautiful thought. So God in looking on the elect is as someone who looks on the beloved and is just silent in adoration. And the third thing is this shout or song of joy that's in the last line. So if you don't, you know, if you don't learn anything else from the class today, just remember Zephaniah 3:17. It's an amazing statement of God's love for the elect, and the hardest thing about this subject is believing that it's true. God's love is just beyond our comprehension. It's God's own love, to quote Romans 5:8. It's not man's love. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the time is really focus on God's love for the elect. God loves the world in a general sense. You have to be careful in explaining what that means. I think it'll help our thinking if we focus specifically on God's love for the elect. So as I do that, you're probably going to think, you'll be reminded of my unusual talent of making simple things complicated. Okay, so just partly in justification, I will point out the title of a book by D.A. Carson, which is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in the preface, he says, you know, you probably thought it would be The Difficult Doctrine of the Trinity or something like that. But it is true. I don't actually agree with the way Carson resolves all of the difficulties, but it is true that it is a difficult doctrine. It's difficult because the world doesn't understand. Oh, they think they know what the love of God is, but they don't really understand what the love of God is. And we ourselves can tend to misunderstand it. It's difficult because God's sovereignty is involved in this. God is God's election. How does that fit in with the love of God? And it's also difficult in terms of what are called So what's called the passion of God, or rather the lack of passion within God, which is, Lord willing, the topic for next week, and place where I think I in the confession would disagree with Carson. There are difficulties in the doctrine. At least that's my justification for making the class harder than it needed to be. Okay. So let's think about what it means for what God's love for us means. And the first thing to notice positively is that all love and creation has its source in God. Okay? So we've emphasized this with many of the doctrines we've talked about. There is no love in the world except love that is somehow a reflection of God. That's the way God designed the world. He designed the world so that it would show forth his glory, which would mean it would show who he is. And so the love of the husband and the wife, the love of the parent and the child, and all of those relationships are intended to reflect the love of God. In fact, you might say they were designed. You should say they were designed by God to reflect God's love. So 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So that's true in terms of our salvation. And we'll come back to that in a second. But it's also true in general. Any love that we have because he loved us first, because he made the world, because he exercised that love toward us at creation. So that's helpful. That means when we think about God's love, we can think about it in our terms of our own experience, and we can relate it to the unbeliever as well. But I'm sure you're thinking also, but that's part of the difficulty, isn't it? Because people haven't experienced love in their homes, right? They've experienced abusive situations. They themselves have not seen the love that God put in creation because of the curse and the fall of man. So that's true, but I don't want us to lose that fact that God's every love that we experience and all of creation is intended to exhibit the love of God. Okay, but then the second main point is the thing I was sort of joking about before, but it's still the case that God's love is different from human love. And that's just because we're creatures and he's the creator. It's not just because of the fall, but it's because of who God is. God is love. We are not love. Okay, so that's a short summary of the point I'm going to make, but I'm going to spell it out a little bit, and here you get is where you're going to say, well, there he goes again, making something simple complicated. God is love. That should be easy enough. But I want to emphasize again that we should be thankful that God's love is not like our love, right? That's the point of Romans 5:8, you know. God's own love is toward sinners and toward enemies. Okay, we should be very thankful for all the ways that God's love is different from ours. Otherwise, he wouldn't love us, put it bluntly. Okay, so what are some of the ways? Well, some that are sort of obvious. God's love toward us is not puppy love, adolescent infatuation, however you want to define it. I'm not criticizing puppies here, but you know what people mean by puppy love. Okay. The world would like to think that God's love for us is to let them do what they want to do. That's also, I think, what five-year-olds believe love is, but that's not the love of God. God's love isn't to let us do what we want to do. God's love is not to fulfill himself. Okay, that's often a stated goal in human relationships. I'm going to fulfill myself by loving this. God didn't need to fulfill himself, right? God doesn't need to create the world to fulfill himself. God is, if you want, fulfilled already in himself. I'm not sure if that's exactly a theological description, but God's love toward us is not there. Hello, to fulfill himself. I'm not sure what that was. It wasn't a fly, at least this house fly. Okay, so let's spell that out a little bit, and Vicki, here's where Deuteronomy 7:6-8 is going to come in. The first of the sort of theological reasons why God's love is not like our love is that God didn't initiate his love because of what he saw in us. Okay? God's love is not dependent on what he sees in us in terms of its initiation. And so Deuteronomy, there are lots of places where you could see this, but Deuteronomy 7:6-8 is an Old Testament reference helpful here.
To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt.
Okay, so the context there is actually the way they're supposed to treat the inhabitants of the promised land. They are a holy people, so they're not to adopt their practices of the people in the promised land. And in fact, they're given specific instructions about how to deal with them. But that question then, if we're a holy people, so why are we a holy people? It must be because we're really special stuff, right? And God dismisses that. By the passage that Vicki just read, God says, God chose them and, he set his love upon them. For what reason? Well, in some ways, it's kind of a frustrating answer. It's because he loved them. So if you want to summarize what God says in that passage, it says God loved them because he loved them. Okay? That's like the name of, Yahweh. I am what I am. That's just God's sovereign choice. God loved them because he loved them. It wasn't because they were the greatest nation on the earth. He says they weren't really, you know, it wasn't because of anything in them. God simply loved them. Now, he goes on to say, and because of the covenant I made with your fathers, but that also was a sovereign choice given by God. It's really God's faithfulness and love. That's the second reason that's given there. Now, I think we're familiar with this idea. We're Reformed Presbyterians, we're Calvinists. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 is the New Testament statement of the election that is solely according to the counsel of his own will. It's not because of anything foreseen in us, foreseen faith, foreseen good works. It's simply because of the love that God chose to give to us. And we won't look at the passage in Ephesians, but it's much to that effect. So this is different from human love, right? Human love is always, almost always based on what we see in the other person. But we can be thankful that God didn't look at us to see what he could see in us. God looked at us in love because of a sovereign choice of his will. Let me just emphasize a couple of aspects here, and then we'll move on to the second point. This passage in Deuteronomy brings out the corporate aspect. So when we think about God's love for us, you know, I keep saying for us, well, you could think in individual terms, which is very good to do. God loves you as a believer in Christ, but also God loves the church, right? It was God's sovereign love for the church that encourages us to have hope for the enduring existence of the church and the flourishing of the church in his will. And the second thing that's really important in connection with God's loving us and choosing us is, of course, it's in Christ. You could hardly emphasize that enough. We'll try to come back to that as we go through, but the passage in Ephesians 1 makes it clear that he chose us in the beloved. So that love for God is directed toward us as he views us in Christ. And that's absolutely essential. It's a great comfort for us that he loves us in Christ. Okay. The second and of the ways God's love is different from human love. So in the terms of the theological ones, like the puppy love, that's sort of obvious. But in theological terms, the first was that God's love is not initiated because of what he sees in us. The second has to do with everything we've already learned about God. How's that? Okay. It's review time. The final exam is coming up soon, though. So we learn that God is simple. That means God is, specifically, God is love means that love is who God is. So we shouldn't somehow distance God's love from who God is. Contemporary writer Peter Sandlin says this about that implication: because God is love and because all of his attributes are God himself, it means that God's love is not distant. Since God is love, when people receive God's love, they experience God himself. Okay? So you can think of a love which is at sort of hand's length, and sometimes our human relationships are that way. I mean, we already seen that in Romans 5:5. How does God want us to know his love? He pours his spirit into our hearts. He unites us to Christ. That's the definition that Owen gave of loveness. So God's love gives us God himself. We experience God himself when we experience his love. That's one implication of the fact that God is simple. Another implication comes from the fact that God doesn't change. Because God doesn't change, God's love doesn't fluctuate. Okay, have you ever experienced fluctuating love from someone that you loved? God's love is not that way. Don't base God's love for you on your experience of other people's love. God's love doesn't change. And here again, that passage in Deuteronomy is helpful because God has assured us of that by entering into a covenant with us. In fact, one of the most common words in the Old Testament for God's love is his covenant love, his faithfulness. It's actually translated different ways in different versions, but maybe the most familiar way for me to tell you about it is Psalm 136. What's the refrain in Psalm 136? It is, his mercy lasts forever. Well, that's the word, the Hebrew word is chesed. You have to have something in your throat to cough it to say it. But it's not just sort of love in a generic sense. It's a faithful love. It's a love that keeps covenant. And just think about Psalm 136. You know, he saw us when we were low. His mercy lasts forever. He raised us up. He feeds us. He also destroyed Pharaoh and his armies because his mercy loves forever. It's a specific mercy. It's a covenant mercy toward his people, which is a great encouragement to us. God's love doesn't fluctuate because God doesn't change. What a great encouragement that is. I could go on and on here. God's love is eternal because God is eternal. Right? That's what Ephesians 1 says. It was before the foundation of the world that God loved us. So that's a great encouragement. Let me talk about one other, and this is more as a preparation for the topic, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. Love in God is an affection and not a passion. So we don't really distinguish between those two terms very much, and unhappily there's a very precise theological distinction between these two terms, at least in certain contexts there can be. So the confession says that God is without body parts or passions. So we don't know what love means except passions. I think it's probably fair to say. Theologically defined, a passion is something that's aroused from something outside of you. But God's love arises inwardly. It doesn't require anything outside of himself to prompt it. In particular, God's love is not brought about by anything in the creature. Okay, any condition of the creature or anything in the creature. God's love is an affection in the sense that it arises from within him. Now, if you're about to object with a dozen Bible passages, well, stay tuned, Lord willing, to next week. This is, God is described in those terms as being moved by what he sees, but the traditional response is that you should understand that as analogical language. It's an anthropomorphism. Or, if you like, strictly speaking, it's an anthropopathism. A pathism meaning, you know, attributing to God human passions or emotions. So that's to come, and I'm going to actually try to explain that more in terms of God's love, or really his compassion toward us next week. But I thought I should at least mention here, because often when we think of human love, we think of passions. Okay, let me make it clear. I'm not saying that's bad, okay? Human passions are not a bad thing. We're created by God that way. We have bodies. We respond to each other that way. All I'm saying in all of these things, you know, God's love is not our love, is not just because we're fallen. It's because we're creatures. Okay? We should be glad that God is not like us because God is the creator. And God's love is giving himself wholly. God's love doesn't change. God's love is eternal. And God's love isn't based sort of on what he sees in us. It's an inwardly wrought sort of thing. It's his will exercised toward us. Okay, so I don't know if I've given you enough things yet to, you know, so you can throw stuff at me. I have a couple of more points, but maybe I should pause here after saying some provocative things and see if we're okay. I saw Dave and then John. Go ahead, Dave.
So in thinking about that Deuteronomy passage, the idea of God choosing us, and thinking also how in the Romans passage he's demonstrating his love to us, and then thinking about how this how God loving us is a difficult doctrine to believe, it struck me that there's an inherent sense that we want to be lovely in the eyes of God, and some folks reach for the idea of God didn't foresee something in us, like me choosing to have an affection for him, and that's why he ultimately set his love on us. That the attribute of loveliness in the creature that would elevate us in God's eyes is foreign to us in our fallen state. That there's a certain analogy to righteousness in there as well, that we have to be made lovely.
Right.
Somebody has to provide loveliness for us, for God to love us, outside of the generic sense in which he loves his creation and
right.
the wisdom in which he built the world. So the loveliness that we crave is simply not something foreseeable in us of our own volition or effort.
That's a good point. That's true. As fallen creatures, we only see ugliness because of our condition. Yeah, that's very good. That's actually closely connected to the next point after I stop, but I think you said it well enough that maybe I'll just go on. John?
The subject of love is an interesting one. I've thought about a lot, but it's interesting that the topic of God is love is actually opposed to the cultural mantra right now that love is love.
Love is God.
Love is God.
Yeah.
So, but it's actually a God formed in the image of the people
right.
by their passions. But even you were saying, God is love. Love is, I can do whatever I want. You should still love me.
Right.
Forming God in our own image.
It is. Yeah, this is part of the reason why I think why Carson wrote the book that he did, but it's a very current topic. It's a very important topic for evangelism. Just dealing with the unbelieving neighbors is really important. Not only to emphasize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but so like the pre-evangelism, well, let's talk about what that means. What does love mean? And it's also difficult because people have been in so many difficult home experiences. So they're under, you know, what does love mean? Well, my father wasn't a loving father. I don't know what it means. So there are a lot of reasons why it's an important topic and why it's painful for me to, this week I was thinking, how am I going to cover all this stuff? I'll stop complaining. Dan and then Bill.
This class makes my brain hurt.
Yeah. I'm making simple things complicated. That's
good. I mean, I haven't even finished with the goodness one from and now on to this, but I guess I'm struck, it's similar to what was just said, I'm struck by the need to define or the fact that everything is so centrally focused on God and he is the definition. This is where I still haven't even finished understanding goodness. So it's not that God has all goodness, all things that I know are good are in God. He is the definition
Correct.
Of the term. And there is no such thing as goodness apart from him.
Right.
And the same thing comes with love, and it's kind of mentioned here already. So there is no such thing as love, real, true love, outside of what he is. So, for example, then when I am dealing with people, if you could be, I want to do whatever I want, or I can love whoever I want, however I want to. So then we'll redefine marriage around that, etc. You can see how alien this is. It just flies in the face of a God-centric
right.
Consciousness that says, well, that's just crazy. I mean, it's invalid because it just isn't. It's hard to even verbalize what I'm saying. You're doing a lot better about verbalizing, but if my entire definition of the term and understanding all of this is centered around God, and these other things, they're just not a thing.
Right.
They're not a thing.
Yeah. It is important to remember that whatever love there is in the world is a reflection of God's love. So we can sort of look around and see maybe only faint images of that, but basically, we tend to be idolaters, like John was saying. So we distort it automatically and make it over into what we think love is. And that's why you always have to come back to God is love. What does that mean? Well, Romans 5:8, God's own love tells us what love is. God's love in Christ tells us what love is. I mean, and that's a wonderful thing, but we have to give up our idols, you know. We have to surrender our definition of love to God. Yeah. Yeah, so when you finish, you know, thinking about God's goodness, let me know, because I don't know. Yeah, it's just, the whole thing is amazing. So, Bill and then Randy, and then we'll see if we get to our applications. Yes.
Okay, so the passion. The passion on a human dimension implies intensity. And we think about, you know, the love of a man for his wife or a wife for her husband. But then the crossover occurs when we start thinking, you know, about the passion of Christ. So,
right.
I guess to take that thought and then think about God is either, to simplify it in my mind, to he's it's when he chooses us, it's either a one or a zero. He chooses and we are in, and therefore there is no scale. Is that am I thinking correctly in that you're either in or you're out, right? Is that what we're talking about with passion?
No.
The intensity of God's love. Okay.
No. So it's the topic next week. Maybe okay. I can dodge the question a little bit, but God doesn't change depending on who the object of, depending on who that creator is. But passion has to do with whether we can cause God to suffer. How's that? The word passion originally, like the passion of the Christ, has to do with suffering. Can we be affected and fundamentally by? Can God be affected fundamentally by the creature? Mm-hmm. Christ can because he has a human nature. So Christ suffered on the cross. Does God suffer in that same way? Again, you could probably quote me a dozen verses which say that, but that's why we need a separate class on the topic.
Yeah.
So, but that's not the distinction. That's not the elect, non-elect distinction. Does that answer your question? So you'll stay tuned?
Yeah.
Okay. Randy, did you?
Yeah. Well, so for the unbelieving world, I mean, we realize that when we consider all the attributes that none of the attributes are conflicting.
Yeah, so that's God's simplicity again, right?
That his love is consistent with his justice and his wrath.
Right.
So, you know, the old objection is, well, you know, the old saying, why did God go in and destroy the Canaanites and, you know, all these people and do this? You know, how can you say that he's a God of love, you know, when
right.
does these things, but I think that when you understand how his love is defined from these perspectives, it's quite a different view.
It is. Yeah, and I mean, and it does go back to the, you know, who God is and that you can't play one attribute off against another. I mean, I think about the book of Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. What? I mean, I guess if a lamb has rabies, it might be, you know, acting weird or something, but that's, you know, this is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And yet, Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Well, there's no contradiction there, because God's holiness is a loving holiness, and his love is a holy love. I mean, that's what simplicity says. But like Dan said, I mean, that you have to understand what the Bible says about God to be able to go with that. Okay, I'm going to move on. Okay, so I wanted to, one other thing to say about how God's love is not like ours, and then we'll talk at least briefly about some applications. God's love is beyond comprehension. God's love is not like our love because God's love is unfathomable. Okay, so here, you know, I've talked about Charnock's long chapter on God's goodness. He has this long section in which he compares, or it's really contrasts God's love with God's love toward creation, God's love toward the angels. I mean, only a Puritan could do this. You know, like there are 15 different, not quite, but there are all these different comparisons. And I'm just going to read the last of the comparisons in which he says that God's love toward us is greater than the love that was for a time manifested to his son. Okay? So that's what he's saying. So this is a sort of like trigger warning, I guess that's what we say these days. This is a very powerful passage, and if it doesn't affect you, you're not listening, and I'm not sure if I'll be able to get through it. But I would encourage you to read, because this is only part of the way Charnock just exalts in the love of God. So Charnock says, to enhance this goodness yet higher, it was a greater goodness to us than was for a time manifested to Christ himself. To demonstrate his goodness to man and preventing his eternal ruin, he would for a while withhold his goodness from his son by exposing his life as the price of our ransom, not only subjecting him to the derisions of enemies, desertions of friends, and malice of devils, but to the inexpressible bitterness of his own wrath and his soul as made an offering for sin. And then he refers to John 3:16, which he's been doing throughout this section. He says, he so loved the world that he seemed for a time not to love his son in comparison of it or equal with it. The person to whom a gift is given is in that regard accounted more valuable than the gift or present made to him. Thus God valued our redemption above the worldly happiness of the Redeemer and sentenceth him to an humiliation on earth in order to our exaltation in heaven. He was desirous to hear him groaning and see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared not him that he might spare us, refused not to strike him that he might be well pleased with us, drenched his sword in the blood of his son, that it might not be forever wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his son made man and die, rather than man should perish who had delighted to ruin himself. So that's only a part of what Charnock says, but I don't want to go away from the subject without a reaction being what Dan was saying, that this is not a subject that you can tie up nicely and say, I understand the love of God. It's beyond comparison. It's beyond comprehension that he should give us his only son, and that his son should, in a sense, receive less of the love of God than we do so that we could be saved. Let me make just quickly a few applications, and we've already talked about some of these, but the first application is that if God is love, then we should believe that God is love. We should believe that God loves us. And I've already said this is difficulty. I'll quote from one passage of Owen. He says, many dark and disturbing thoughts are apt to arise in this thing. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height of faith as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it in the troublesome regions of region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. All here is serene and quiet, but how to attain to this pitch they know not. And he says this, this is the will of God, that he may always be eyed as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein. And that particularly as the Father, as the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. This is that which Christ came to reveal, God as a Father, and he refers to John 1:18. So that, this is from Owen's book, Communion with God, in which he talks about communion with each of the persons of the Trinity individually. And this is about the part of communion with God. And he does make the point that we tend to think of God as a God of wrath, as the Father, and it's the Son who loves us. But he wants to realize that God has shown his love for us. That was the point of Romans 5. It was the Father showing his love for us and sending his Son. We should never try to separate God's love for us from Christ. That's the way we apprehend it in giving his Son to us. But we should believe God's love. And in response, we should love God. I think this is part of what Dave was getting at, that, you know, that we desire to reciprocate the love that we receive, and that's a good thing. So God loves us, and part of his loving work is to transform us into loving him. And that's the appropriate response then to God's love. Just a couple of others. We should love fellow believers in the church. That's why John brings it up in 1 John 4, right? This is love, that God loved us, and not that we loved him first, and therefore we should love each other. We should love our enemies. Okay? So we live in a very polarized and politicized world. It's easy to put labels on people and not treat them as creatures made in the image of God, but we should love them. We should treat them with respect, and we should tell them the gospel, which will be a rebuke to their sins, but also an invitation to experience the love of God. And the last comment is, we should remember, so this is the eschatological orientation, we should remember that heaven is a place of love. So Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, published by Banner of Truth as Chariot of Fruits. You can listen to Dave's teaching on it. I hope it's still online, that Puritan paperback. But the last sermon that Edwards preached on 1 Corinthians 13 was from the last part of 1 Corinthians 13. Love endures. The other things pass away, but love endures. Heaven is a place of love. So we should look forward to a greater experience of the love of God in heaven. We should long for that heaven. And here I would say the new heavens and the new earth is a full realization of a love when as resurrected beings we'll be, and spiritual beings given the Holy Spirit in a greater way, we'll be, have a greater capacity to receive the love of God. Maybe it won't take us several weeks to understand the lesson. You know, God's love is still incomprehensible. But it's a wonderful thing to think about, that this love of God is not only for now, but God gives himself to us. That's what love is. But he gives himself to us for eternity. And he draws us to himself that we may enjoy his love forever. Okay, so, you know, I did complain once. This is an extremely difficult topic because there's so much to talk about, and it's such a rich subject. But do you have any comments or questions, or any thoughts? Okay. So let's close in prayer.